Good morning. It's good to be here. Let's just pray for a minute. Holy Spirit, move in and among these words to speak into our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we journeyed with Ruth and Naomi as they lost the men in their lives, husbands and sons, and along with them, everything that would have defined them as women in their culture. Ruth, the Moabite, has bound herself to Naomi with a vow that can hardly end well for her. And Naomi nicknames herself Bitter to better reflect her broken life, a life she attributes to Yahweh himself. In chapter 2, we encounter Ruth and Naomi as they settle into their new life in Bethlehem. What will become of these two women, we wonder? Will Naomi let bitterness poison her soul? Will Ruth find welcome in a foreign land? How will two women make their home in a land and in a world that doesn't make much of them? The overarching question of this entire book is, where is Yahweh in all this suffering? Which is really another way of asking, is Yahweh good? I imagine these are the overarching questions of most of our lives as well. We may mess around with the finer points of dogma, but when push comes to shove, it's God's presence and goodness that we long to know and experience in our lives. While the author of Ruth can hardly wait to jump in with hints at what the answers to these questions will be, right off the bat, the storyteller says, "Now Naomi has a relative named Boaz, you know, just as an FYI. Oh, and by the way, that just happens to be the guy who owns the field that Ruth just walked into right now to gather grain. Oh, and surprise, here comes Boaz now. What a coincidence." But of course, it's no coincidence at all. This is what writer Anne Lamott calls God working anonymously. Perhaps it's not too strong a statement to suggest that this is God's prevailing MO. Or at least that's the way it seems to each of us until hindsight, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can do its things, revealing all the strands of light that give the shadows definition and meaning. Where is Yahweh in all this suffering? Oh, he's there. Yahweh is present, intimately involved in working behind the scenes to accomplish his good purposes in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, and you and me and the whole world. But we'll come back to that. For now, let's jump back into the story. As I was saying, Ruth the Moabite has left everything behind and bound herself to Naomi, or Mara, as she prefers to be called. Naomi's likely struggling with depression at this point and is unlikely to come up with a plan anytime soon. So Ruth takes the initiative and goes out to gather the leftover grain from the fields. This provision, called gleaning, was written into Hebrew law. Leviticus 19 says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or gather the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." Yahweh himself, out of his great love for those on the fringes, officially made room for the poor and the foreigner to be provided for out of the excess of others' leftovers. Bread and wine were meant for all God's people, even foreigners in the land. But we've all seen examples where the law doesn't reflect reality, and so it was in ancient Israel. Many landowners disregarded God's desire for an all-inclusive feast and refused to allow gleaning on their land. They denied the poor, the orphans, the widows, and the foreigners their share at the table of God's goodness and provision. And even when gleaning was allowed, it was a dangerous business. A nameless woman in a field of men was vulnerable to harassment and abuse. So for the love of Naomi, when Ruth steps out to glean, she's taking risks. She's got three counts against her. She's a woman, a widow, and a foreigner. She could easily be sent on her way, or worse, if a landowner and his servants were not faithful to Yahweh's commands. Excuse me. But Ruth is also acting in hope that this Yahweh to whom she's bound herself will provide for her and her beloved mother-in-law. So love, naivety, desperation, and faith are all at work in this daring woman as she approaches the group of men who are harvesting and asks permission to glean with them. Now enter Boaz, and all the ladies swoon. Surely the sun is setting now, casting a romantic glow across the field, and can you hear the harps and flutes gearing up for the moment of their meeting? Can you see the bronzed muscles of Boaz and the gentle flow of Ruth's robe in the hot summer breeze? Well, maybe you can, and maybe you can't. But to sell this story as simply a romance is to miss the bigger, greater things that are taking place. God is on the move. The first words we hear from Boaz are words of blessing on his workers. Oh, and did I mention Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband? God is on the move. Boaz gets the scoop from his men on who this stranger in his field is. He hears that she's the Moabite who came from Moab, the foreigner. The storyteller's really driving it home. Ruth is not from around here. She's an outsider of the lowliest variety. But Boaz hears something else, too, and I'm not talking about the beating of his heart. He hears of Ruth's chesed, the extravagant kindness she's shown to her mother-in-law, the sacrifice that she's made to leave her flesh and blood family behind so that she could become Naomi's family, and how she allowed herself to become a stranger in a new land. Boaz responds to Ruth's need with generosity. Stay here and glean, and you'll be safe. My men won't touch you. Find welcome alongside the women, my paid workers. Refresh yourself from our water jars. And then more words of blessing from Boaz, this time upon Ruth the Moabite. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Little does he know that this prayer will soon be answered in the strangest of ways as Ruth seeks refuge under his very own blanket. Lucky for Tana, she gets to unpack that little piece of the drama next week. Ruth is in turn amazed by the kindness of Boaz, this generous man who, instead of calling her stranger or foreigner or riffraff, calls her daughter. She is humbled by the chesed that he shows to her. But Boaz isn't done yet. He's dipped his feet in the waters of hospitality and found the swimming's fine. When the shadows grow long and Ruth's body aches from her labors, Boaz sits down to eat with his workers. And then the unthinkable happens. He invites her to join him, to share the table with him. I don't know if we, who so often eat alone at our desks or in our cars, can really understand the significance of this gesture in a culture where to share a table with someone is to be in relationship with that person, to identify with them. It was a pretty bold statement of solidarity with another person. It's why Jesus got into so much trouble for dining with prostitutes and tax collectors. Surely a righteous man shouldn't have anything to do with such people who are so far beneath him, or so said the Pharisees. In fact, Boaz's invitation looks a lot like Jesus here. I really love this quote from Carolyn Custis James. Boaz's actions create a powerful gospel scene. A gleaner seated alongside paid workers, a Moabitess dining with Israelites, a man serving a woman, the poor included among the rich, an outsider embraced by the inner circle. Looks like the kind of feasting Jesus would have enjoyed, a prefiguring of the kind of world his gospel restores, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Ruth was on the losing end of all three categories, but Boaz refuses to maintain those boundaries. Just as Jesus' loaves and fishes created 12 basketfuls of excess, Ruth leaves Boaz with so many leftovers, she stumbles under the weight of it all. Nearly 30 pounds and enough grain to feed her and Naomi for over a week. And what of Naomi? For this is really her story, even though the book is named after her daughter-in-law. What of Naomi, bitter and depressed and forsaken by Yahweh? Her swollen, tear-stained eyes couldn't help but brighten at the sight of Ruth flushed from the summer sun and grinning with her arms full of food. Where? How? Naomi asks. And Ruth answers, a very kind man made me welcome in his field and told me to come back every day until the harvest is done. He even shared a meal with me. Here are the leftovers for your supper. And did I mention his name is Boaz? Well, you get the idea. Naomi's bitter outlook just got a little sweeter because Boaz, well, he's a close relative. He could help us. She can't say just what, but Naomi is starting to believe again that Yahweh is working on her behalf. She's up to something, she's sure of it. And with that, the old glint in her eye is back as she ponders what it all could mean. The tangled lives of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz invite each of us to take a closer look into the character of God. Where is Yahweh in this mess of widows and poverty and depression and hunger? Where Yahweh is here, the understated hero of the story, quietly working behind the scenes. There are no words or whispers, no dreams or visions in the book of Ruth, no hard evidence to declare God's purposes. And yet, our faith and our experience of God's work in our own lives enable us to detect God's invisible fingerprints all over the place, directing the story along the path that he's had in mind all along. It's a path that carries on centuries later with Ruth's own name in the genealogy of Jesus. This God of ours who so loves those on the fringes imagined a way to work Ruth, a woman, a widow, and a foreigner, amongst God's chosen people into this grand salvation scheme of his. God is on the move, doing good work, and he doesn't work alone. He is, in fact, quite a collaborative do-gooder, partnering with men and women who love him to accomplish his purposes in the lives of others. God sets the details in place. The famine ends here, Ruth enters a field there, and invites his children to dance. Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, each in their turn, enact chesed, that deep, rich, costly love that comes from God to one another. They are the hands and feet and hugs of Yahweh. You and I may not always see the work of Yahweh in our lives. Like Naomi, we might attribute our circumstances to the heavy hand of God's judgment, even while salvation of a sort has already come in the unlikely figure of a stubborn and loyal stranger-turned-family. Like Ruth, we must do our own work of gleaning so that we can catch glimpses of who Yahweh is and what he is like. We might just find that in the process of picking up leftovers, we discover God's bountiful generosity. Or like Boaz, we might simply see a stranger in need of some above and beyond hospitality, never guessing that God has in mind to multiply that kindness for the good of many. God invites each of us to dance, to be the hands and feet and hugs of Yahweh in the lives of others, to be risky in our love for others, becoming family to those who have no family, to be generous with our hospitality, sharing our tables and our lives with the outsiders and the lowly among us. To go beyond the law to the heart of God's chesed, recognizing that we have more than enough to share. Or to take initiative and act for justice in the lives of others, believing that how we live makes a difference in the unfolding of God's story. Once again, I like the words of Carolyn Custis James as she describes the situation Boaz found himself in when Ruth walked into his field that day. God's law creates a healthy conflict of interest for Boaz. At harvest time, God meant for landowners like Boaz to wrestle with such basic questions as, how big is a corner? How wide is an edge? How much will I leave behind for the poor? Walking with God takes us into a sea of possibilities that stretch our capacity for sacrifice and our imaginations for obedience, reminding us that there's always more to following God than we think. When we choose to walk with God, we are invited to wrestle, to stretch, to question, and to act. It can be pretty intense and pretty costly, but our hope and our promise is this, that God accepts our offerings of love and sacrifice and uses them for the redemption of the world. Amen.